point, we started this series in the seven letters of the churches, but I'm determined to finish it and have been appreciative of the opportunities I've had to fill the pulpit here. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the inerrant word of the true and living God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. In each of these seven letters, if you can remember the beginning one still, Jesus introduces himself in a very significant way, in a way particularly suited to the needs of each church. To Ephesus, who left their first love, Jesus is the one who is in their midst, who walks among the lampstands. To Smyrna, who must be faithful unto death in the midst of persecution, Jesus is the one who was dead but now lives and lives forevermore. To Pergamum, who is tolerant of false teaching, Jesus is the one who has a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth to make war against those who tolerate such false teaching. And now, as we turn our attention to the letter of Philadelphia, it is again important that we see how the Lord Jesus is described to this church, how he describes himself to this church, and why he is described in this way. Well, how does the Lord Jesus present himself to the church of Philadelphia? First of all, verse 7, he is the one who is holy and who is true. Holy and true is used of Yahweh, of God the Father, in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging evil and avenging our blood from those who dwell upon the earth? Remember, we must never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is pictured as nothing short than God incarnate, than Yahweh himself dwelling in human flesh. Jesus goes on to describe himself as the one who holds the key of David. Now, in all of these identifications, in these seven letters, they are taken from the description of Jesus from chapter 1 in the inaugural vision. And the keys here is a reference back to the description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 18. If you want to look at it. I am the living one who was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death in Hades. In our text, chapter 3, the keys of Hades and of death are described as the key of David. You'll see why in a moment. There aren't two sets of keys. Remember, this is apocalyptic language. It's highly descriptive and figurative. But Jesus is the one who is pictured as having keys. And after Jesus is described as having keys, it says, he is the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now this additional phrase, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, is significant because it directs us to the theme of our text. The fact that Christ opens and shuts, the fact that Christ possesses keys, shows us that there is a door, and Christ is the doorkeeper. And in verse 8, we are told that Christ has put before the church of Philadelphia an open door that no one can shut. Now, what is this door? A lot of people, working off of Paul's prayer that God would open to him a door for the Gentiles, think that Jesus is telling the church of Philadelphia that he is presenting them with a great opportunity for evangelism. However, if you look at the promise at the end of our letter, the promise given to them in verse 12, we'll see what that door really is. Because Jesus promises them in verse 12, to the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. There is a reference, there is a promise to entering the temple and the New Jerusalem. Now we know how the book of Revelation ends, don't we? It ends with the holy city, with the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, made ready like a bride, adorned for her husband. And that heavenly city, which comes down from heaven in Revelation 21, as is pictured as a temple. As a matter of fact, the language to picture that heavenly city in Revelation 21 is borrowed from Ezekiel's prophecy and vision of the final heavenly temple in Ezekiel 40 through 42. You see, the temple and the heavenly city are the same. It is that final heavenly temple city, that rest which all God's people are anticipating. The New Jerusalem is a temple because it is the place where the glory of God will reside in full undisclosed display. And so when Jesus speaks of an open door, when he speaks of that door which no one can shut because he has opened it, the door which he alone can open, he is speaking of entrance into that heavenly temple city, that New Jerusalem, the dwelling of God with his people. And notice how verse 13 says that once one has entered into that heavenly temple city, he will go out no more. Why will he go out no more? Because outside is where the wicked are. If you look at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verses 25 through 27, we have this language again. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus opens a door for his people to go into the heavenly temple, and the wicked, those who do abomination and lies, they shall not go in. But once you go in, you see, you shall never go out. You will never again be in that presence of wickedness. You will never again be in the presence of sin. Christ then is described as the doorkeeper to nothing short than the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, there is a phrase in verse 7 of our text that is not found in that description of Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 18. The fact that Jesus opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Now, this phrase is a quotation from Isaiah 22. Remember that the book of Revelation thrives off of Old Testament imagery. And so I would like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. We'll look at verses 15 and following. And notice the language from our text in this passage. Thus the Lord God of hosts, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have there, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself? You who hew a tomb of the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die. There your splendid chariots will be, the shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. And I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. In this passage in Isaiah chapter 22, we have a judgment oracle on a man named Shebna. Shebna was the steward under King Hezekiah. He was a vizier. Now, a steward, a vizier, is a second in command, one who is responsible for all the administrative affairs of the kingdom. Now, remember what Joseph was like to Pharaoh. Joseph was Pharaoh's vizier. Pharaoh put his ring on Joseph to give him authority over all of Pharaoh's kingdom. And Shebna was like that vizier to King Hezekiah. And Shebna is rebuked in Isaiah 22 by the prophet Isaiah because Shebna wanted, because of his selfish corruption, to make a stone-hewn tomb for himself that everyone would be able to see for all eternity so that he could have a name for himself. He was rebuked because he was preparing a conspicuously monumental grave to glorify himself. And the judgment is that he will be remembered, but he will be remembered in shame. And yet in this judgment oracle, in Isaiah 22, a messianic prophecy is given. A little glimpse of the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, will receive the key of the house of David upon his shoulders. The vizier, the steward, had the key of the house of David, which symbolized generally supervision over the king's household, but specifically the key of the house of David symbolized the authority to determine who could enter into the king's presence and who could not. And the picture of Eliakim, who is the temple administrator, is a messianic theme. That Isaiah 22:22, that Eliakim receives the key of David upon his shoulders, is a messianic prophecy, can be seen by the fact that only a few verses back, in Isaiah 9:6, we have read about a child who would be born, a son who would be given, and the government would rest upon his shoulders. The same place, the key of David, is given to Eliakim. The government of the house of David rests ultimately not upon Eliakim, but upon the greater Eliakim, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over the full, true kingdom of God. Now, you may have thought before of the Lord Jesus as a greater David. You may have thought of him as a greater Moses and a greater Joshua. This morning is the morning I want you to start thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater Eliakim. Maybe you didn't even know who Eliakim was before this morning, but Jesus is the greater Eliakim. Jesus reveals himself to the church in Philadelphia and to all his elect people, to you, as the greater Eliakim, as the one who is the true doorkeeper over the kingdom of God, the gatekeeper of heaven, the one who makes a way for his people to have guaranteed access into that heavenly temple city. And so the assurance of our text this morning is that Christ possesses the key to the kingdom of God. Christ opens the gate of the heavenly temple city for the saints of Philadelphia and for all of his people to enter in. The gates are shut for the wicked. The gates keep out the wicked. They remain outside. They have no right to enter the temple city and eat in the presence of the king. They cannot eat from the tree of life. But the elect are guaranteed access into his presence because Christ is the doorkeeper, and they will be pillars in the temple of God. So Jesus is described as that great doorkeeper, as that greater Eliakim, because he is the one who makes way, who makes access for us into the kingdom of God. Now, why is this description particularly suited for the Church of Philadelphia? Well, there are a few reasons. First, because Jesus is the one who distinguishes the true Israel from liars. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet. In verse 9, we have a reference to the Jews, to those who they say are Jews but are not, and they lie. They are a synagogue of Satan. And again, let me remind you, how can I, as a Jewish person who believes in the Lord, stand up here and talk about the Jews being a synagogue of Satan? Because this is not an anti-Semitic remark. Rather, it is a redemptive historical realization, a realization that ethnic Israel no longer has a claim to be the synagogue of Yahweh when they reject God's anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and attack the Christian church. Remember what the Jews were doing. They were going to the Roman government, and they were making sure that the Christians were denied the very tolerations that they received under Roman law. And so the Jews were persecuting the Christians. They were saying, oh, no, no, the Christians, they're not the people of God. We are. Give us toleration, but not to them. Jesus, the greater Eliakim, is the doorkeeper who rightly knows who the true people of God is and who is not. Jesus identifies his church as the true Israel, but those who claim to be Israel, he shows that they are liars. Jesus, the gatekeeper of the messianic house of David, reverses the charge against the Jews. You say the people of God are the Jews and the Christians are not. Rather, the Christians, those who confess Jesus, are my true Israel. And notice how Jesus says, he will make the Jews to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Again, we are taken back to the book of Isaiah. This time to Isaiah chapter 60. You can turn there if you like. And in Isaiah chapter 60, Israel is comforted by the fact that in the latter days, the Gentiles who persecuted Israel would come and bow down and worship. And notice Isaiah 60, verse 14. And the sons of all those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 60, it is the Gentiles who come and bow down at the feet of the Jews. And do you see the irony in the way Jesus uses this text? He says the Jews will come down and bow at the feet of the church. Ironically, Jesus designates the church as the true Israel of God. And in that last day, all will acknowledge that the church is the true Israel of God. And remember what this means now to the church of Philadelphia. Remember what it means. Perhaps the Roman government will not be able to distinguish whether the Jews or the Christians are the true people of God. Perhaps the pagan nations and those who persecute you will not be able to figure out whether the Jews or the Christians are the people of God. Perhaps in our day, with our wicked government and our pluralistic society, our world may not be able to figure out who the true Israel of God is. But there is one. There is a doorkeeper who rightly knows who should come in. And he stands at the gate of the temple city, and he perfectly knows all of his God's people, and he knows who the true Israel is and will allow them to enter in. By faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into that city. So Jesus is described as the greater Eliakim because he knows who rightly enters into that city. Secondly, he's described as the greater Eliakim because he protects his true people. There are a number of similarities between our letter and the church of Smyrna. Neither Philadelphia nor Smyrna receive a rebuke from the Lord, and both Philadelphia and Smyrna have this in common, that they are forewarned by Christ that a great time of testing and tribulation is about to come upon them. Both are therefore encouraged to continue in steadfast perseverance in order to inherit end-time fellowship with Christ. And note the word play then in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. Because Philadelphia has been faithful in not denying Christ, Christ will protect them in the trial that is coming upon them. Now, I cannot let this text go without making a pointed comment. Because this text has been seriously misunderstood, misused, and abused in our day. And it has been the platform for rampant end times speculation. It is from this verse when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world, that all pre-trib rapture theology stems from. And so today we hear about Left Behind. Left Behind the series, Left Behind the board game, Left Behind the t-shirt, and all kinds of speculation comes about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church when Christ whisks away his people to keep them from the hour of trial, and he mysteriously takes them up into heaven. But note the problem with this kind of rapture interpretation of our text. Because this exact same phrase that Jesus keeps his people from trial is used in John chapter 17, verse 5. You can turn there again if you like. Verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from evil. To keep from the evil one is the exact same phrase used in our text this morning. To keep from the hour of testing. And it is clear in John that Jesus is not asking God to whisk his people away, to remove them from the world, but to spiritually protect them in the midst of the world. Revelation is about being faithful unto death in the midst of persecution. It is about holding fast and persevering to the end. Pre-trib rapture theology is entirely at odds with the message of our text and with our book. Remember John's opening comment in the book of Revelation. I, John, your fellow partaker in tribulation. Now is the time of tribulation. The entire church age is a period where we identify with the sufferings of our Savior. And the point is not that we will be whisked away, sucked out of the earth, but that our Savior, the greater Eliakim, will protect us from all ills. We will be completely safeguarded from the wrath of God. There is a time coming. There is a time that already is, that God pours his wrath out upon the earth, and not one drop of it will fall on God's elect. God will protect his people, but that does not mean that the church will be protected from all uncomfortableness or from suffering. The hour of trial will be a time of the outpouring of wrath on the wicked. It will be a time of suffering, but of victory for the elect who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The same trial that hardens the wicked will purify God's elect. And Christ's promise is that he holds the key of the house of David. Death and Hades will not shut the door upon us so that we cannot enter into that new Jerusalem, but he is the one who has bought us with his own life and assures we will enter into it. The greater Eliakim protects his people throughout the whole church age. But lastly, Jesus is described as the greater Eliakim because he not only protects his people, but he establishes his people. Not only will he protect them from the hour of trial in this age, but he will consummate, that is, he will finish his kingdom. The time of suffering will give way to the time of glory. And Jesus promises that the overcomer will become like a pillar in the new temple of God. Excuse me. A pillar which symbolizes permanence. A pillar which symbolizes establishment. And Philadelphia would have particularly understood this because Philadelphia was troubled by great earthquakes which destroyed the cities. And the only thing left after these cities were pillars. They were the only things which could withstand the great tribulation of the earthquakes. And Jesus says, that is what you are like. You will be the pillars. In that day, you will become a permanent establishment, a permanent part of the abode of the dwelling of God. You will be part of that great temple city. And Christ will write on you his own name, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of his God. Verse 12. Names in Scripture are important because they identify something about one's true identity. A name in Scripture reveals someone's nature. And while the wicked in the book of Revelation receive the name of the beast, God's people receive the name of God the Father and of the Son and of the New Jerusalem. And if the Lord promises that we will receive the name of God upon us, that means that the image of God shall be completely renewed in us. There shall be the highest degree of likeness possible between God's people and Himself, so that true and perfect communion between God and His people is again possible, so that we will see Him as He is. And what does it mean that we will be put upon us the name of the New Jerusalem? The name of the New Jerusalem, Ezekiel 48 tells us, is the Lord is there. God will dwell with His people. The greater Eliakim will bring you to dwell in intimate fellowship with God on the last day. Well, our letter, like the others, ends with the exhortation: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does the Spirit say to the churches, not only to the churches of the first century, but to the church of all the ages? Christ is the doorkeeper, and He determines you are a member of His kingdom. He shuts a door that no one opens, and He opens it that no one shuts. He holds you firmly in His grasp, and no one will pluck you out of His hand. No one will root you out of His kingdom. No one will block your entrance into that New Jerusalem. He will keep you even in the hour of trial, so that you will not fall away. Therefore, do battle. Be encouraged. Do not deny His name. Look forward. Be sober and awake. And in the midst of tribulation and suffering for Christ's sake, let the vision of that New Jerusalem be always before you. Remember, the door is already open for you by the death and resurrection of Christ. He paid the penalty of your sin on the cross. He endured the wrath of God for you on the cross. And He rose from the dead to declare that you are justified, innocent, washed, righteous, and there is nothing that can stand in your way. So let the vision of that New Jerusalem be before you, and be faithful to your Savior. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bless You, the Lord, and our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the great Eliakim, who is the great doorkeeper, who opens the door of the kingdom of God for His people. We pray, Almighty God, we might always be found in Him, not seeking a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness which comes by faith in His obedient life, His sacrificial death, and His glorious resurrection. Place that vision of the New Jerusalem before us, that we might faithfully serve Him in this age. For we pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen.